Morning. It is morning, isn't it? Yeah. Husband and wife are getting ready for bed. The wife's standing in front of a full-length mirror. You know, dear, she says, I look in the mirror, I see an old woman, face is all wrinkled, my hair is gray, my shoulders are hunched, fat legs, my arms are flabby. She turns to the husband and says, tell me something positive to make me feel better about myself. He studies hard for a moment, thinking about it, and then says in a soft, thoughtful voice, well, there's nothing wrong with your eyes. His services will be held for him this Saturday morning at 11:30. Yeah, you know what that's like. Okay, we're in Acts. Acts chapter 7. And we blew all the way through, for the most part, Acts chapter 7 last time, covering Stephen's sermon. And we talked about how the fact that his whole sermon came down to the bitter point for Israel, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised, in verse 51, in heart and ears ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, as your fathers did, so do ye. That's where it all boiled down. He had taken them through a brief summary history of Israel, and now each time they'd come up to a crucial juncture, they had always bail out. They resisted Moses. They resisted God at various junctures. And he said, now you've come to this crucial juncture, and your Messiah has come, and because of your stubbornness and your being stiff-necked, you rejected him too. So that's kind of where we ended. I didn't want to break off and talk about much along the way there, because to preserve the body of the sermon. But we'll stop there for now, and we'll of course study the rest later. I wanted to go back up and retrieve a couple things, one of which winds up being very insightful and quite interesting, and maybe even lend a little bit of insight to the modern issues over in Israel, over in Palestine. But first, let's go down to verse 38. Let's start with verse 37. That's the beginning of the paragraph, Mark. Let's start there instead. This is that Moses, now talking about this Moses whom they had rejected when he tried to deliver them the first time, supposing they understood, they didn't understand. So he goes into exile for 40 years in the wilderness, and then God calls him to come forth and to deliver Israel. And the summary of it in verse 5 was, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared unto him in the bush. And so that's who he's talking about in verse 37. Verse 37. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, him shall ye hear. You can find that reference back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And when Christ came, he was that capital P prophet, like unto Moses. Verse 38, this is he that was in the church in the wilderness. And again, very insightful. Over and over again, we are referred back to Israel's experiences in the wilderness as our ensamples, as lessons to us and instructions to us of what we're going through, and you draw out all the types, and it's pretty neat. And even there, he calls it the church in the wilderness, not capital C church, but that gathering out in the wilderness, with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, of course, New Testament spelling. And with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now, I wanted to take a couple minutes here before we move on to a bigger thing, to the issue of the lively oracles to give unto us. Now, God gave Moses tablets, stone tablets, that God had engraven on with his very finger. And what the Lord said was that those were lively oracles. In fact, see the fact that it's printed on a page doesn't mean it's not lively. Okay? I mean, you put something down, it's inanimate paper, it's inanimate ink, but the Word of God is not bound. And what God said goes far beyond just the paper that's written on. I mean, that's why, you know, I have no problem marking up my Bible and, you know, coloring things in and drawing arrows and all this kind of stuff. And sometimes I spill coffee and sometimes you sneeze into your Bible and, you know, it just happens. Well, that's why, you know, that's not the issue. The Word of God is not bound. The oracles are lively. And notice what it says. It says, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. Now, you need to know something about those oracles in this respect. Look in Romans chapter 3. And in Romans chapter 3, you are told something very important. And let me tell you why it's important. There are a lot of smart folks around who think they're smarter than God. And they wouldn't admit that, but that's what they think. And for instance, among other things they say, for instance, that there's strong suspicion that Luke, the physician Luke, that wrote Luke and Acts, was not a Jew. He was actually a Gentile. Okay. There's a cult about, they're called Mormons. And they do not believe that, when they say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, they don't mean that he was the Son of God like we mean, that he was the Son of God. We believe when he said that he was the Son of God, that makes him God, manifest in the flesh. They don't believe that. And among other things they go to, they actually, they'll offer you as a free service to bring you a King James Bible, if you'll let them sit down and talk to you for a while, and they will. They'll bring you a King James Bible, and somewhere along the way, they will also present you the Book of Mormon, okay? Book of Mormon that was taken down by old Joseph Smith. Now, Joseph Smith, as far as I know, wasn't a Jew. He was just a Gentile. And the reason that that all is very important, by the way, for as long as men have dealt in critical issues of the Bible, there have been Gentile men that have put their hands to the Bible and presumed about changing certain words or rearranging certain words. Okay? Now, just so that you know, look in Romans chapter 3, and this should be... placed in the heart and mind so that you know for sure. Verse 1, what advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly. I mean, there's a lot to being a Jew, but the most important thing about Jews is that because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, we got into this with the oracles. Folks, every man that wrote that book was a Jew. Okay? And it was committed unto the Jews. And once again, it just it reiterates the fact that we are, at least were, outsiders. We were aliens. And God didn't speak to us. But because the Jews rejected Christ and did what they did, we have spent 2,000 years with God dealing in wholesale with Gentile dogs like me and you. And the only quirk to it is that you've been grafted in. If you're saved, you've been grafted in as a wild olive branch into the domestic olive tree, okay, Israel. And just so you know, you are dependent upon a Jewish God, a Jewish Savior, and a Jewish book. And if you try to make God somehow Gentile, if you try to make Christ black or white as opposed to Shemitic, if you try to find Holy Scriptures that come from anywhere nearby Gentiles as far as their originations, you are dead wrong. You are in the wrong line of things. Because there's not a Jew around much that would walk into our church and get much of a feel for, they wouldn't get much of a Jewish aura here. I understand that. But the fact is that we worship an Old Testament and New Testament Jewish God, a Hebrew God. We worship a Jewish Messiah. He is our Savior. He is our brother. And we're going to wind up being His bride. And we have a Jewish book. Don't let anybody convince you that you ought to be able to go to a book that's not Jewish. It's not true. All right. Let's go on back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And by the way, a very important thing, keep your finger in Acts 7. Go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter 4. And one of the more common things, I'll tell you what folks resent. Folks resent you speaking firmly and authoritatively. You know, everybody on Christian radio, I mean, within bounds, but A lot of times on Christian radio, you will find Christian speakers, Christian leaders, and so on, mincing terms and just being excessively careful with how they say things to make sure, and they often go way too far. In fact, in not speaking at times plainly, and then being, after they have said something, being apologetic and basically running from what they just said to make sure and couch things in perfectly inoffensive terms. Okay? Now, I just want to say, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, I do not believe in being crass or profane. I think you can ruin your testimony doing that just about as quick as you can ruin it doing anything else in the world. But do not let the world, even the Christian world, remove from you not only the privilege, but the responsibility of speaking as the oracles of God. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Okay, now what that means is, now, you know, if you're talking about, you know, if you're talking about carpentry, I mean, you don't go at this now, bless God, thus saith the Lord, we're going to cut this 2x4 6'2¼". Don't do anything stupid, all right? But if we're talking about God's things, and especially in things, you know, we're not dealing with difficult doctrine, things that are unclear, when it comes to salvation, heaven and hell, sin and righteousness and judgment, how God is, Christ is the Son of God, born of a virgin, all those things, you speak as the oracles of God or shut up. Don't stand and be apologetic in talking about Jesus Christ being the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Don't be apologetic. Do not mince words. There was a young man came in here Wednesday night after most of y'all left. Lives back here behind. He is a Muslim. And, of course, claimed to have read the Quran all the way through, which I could tell by the look in his eyes. No such thing was true. But, he starts talking. I said, look. And finally I cut him off because he was rambling. I said, look. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only prophet that ever rose from the dead. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, there's a lot of folks that wouldn't have gone there. Now, don't look at me. This is not, you know, testosterone show-off time. I'm just not going to mince words with that. There's no need to. Now, there's lots of people that will. You shouldn't. You've been delivered the oracles of God. And there may be some things, you know, I mean, there may be some certain uncertainties in dispensationalism. There may be uncertain. You may not be sure exactly how mortality works in the millennium for people that are still here that came through the Great Tribulation. I mean, okay, you know, don't act like a fool if you don't know what you're talking about. But look, with regard to salvation, things plain, judgment, hell, Christ's deity, the Trinity, don't mince words. Speak as the oracles of God or let somebody else talk. That's what I can't stand about a lot of preachers, is that when it comes to certain things like that, the Bible issue, that kind of thing, they will spend 30 minutes saying nothing, trying to avoid crossing a line of offense. I can't stand that. It drives me nuts, okay? Much more nuts than the chairs being crooked, guys. I know you know that, but it drives me nuts. Listen, as a Christian, you're supposed to speak as the oracles of God. It says, let's go retreat back to the verse that I got off on preaching on. 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. You know what the oracle was? Oracle was that tabernacle. The oracle was the Holy of Holies. And brother, when Moses went in near the Holy of Holies, God spoke to him off that thing. And we are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you in Christ's stead. Be ye reconciled to God. We speak as Christ would have spoken. And when it comes to these things, you're supposed to speak as you're supposed to be able to say, you must be born again with every bit the authority that Christ spoke it. You have that authority. And to apologize and say, well, you know, the Bible seems to indicate that if someone is not, as it were, born again, that there's a possibility that they might be separated from God eternally. You used about 14 too many words there. You know? It's just, It's hard for me to take somebody that it takes 10 minutes to say what should be said in 20 seconds. I have a hard time with it. All right, back to Acts chapter 7, verse 30. And you know, I believe there's a place, by the way, a place for diplomacy and all that too. But with regard to these things, there's a time you say, that's the way it is. All right, Acts chapter 7, let's move on. I wanted to get down to something else that we skipped right over last time because we were doing something else. Verse 39, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again unto Egypt. Talking about Moses still. Saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. Talking about the golden calves. Exodus chapter 32. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. He had been gone for 40 days, or a little under at that point, and they had already given up on him. You know, I guess that teaches you that everything can go to the devil in a month, if not less. So don't stay out of your Bible for a month. Don't stay out of church for a month. You know, don't stay out of prayer for a month, because things can go to hell in a month, for sure. Verse 40, saying unto Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses, which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Now, this is what we want. We're going to take some time here. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Rimphan, figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen. Now, interesting thing there, because in verse 43, notice, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch. And then notice verse 44, now our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness. That is, the tabernacle of witness being the tabernacle God commanded Moses to make. But notice it also said, in verse 43, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch. Now, there's an interesting kind of intertwined study with this thing. When you start in verse 42 for a second, let's run a couple of things, and I'll show you something that's kind of secreted away behind other words, kind of hidden behind other scriptures if you're not don't read carefully. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. Okay, because of those things, because they asked Aaron to build them an idol, and that was their god, and they would follow it back to Egypt. Therefore, it says, God turned and gave them up. Now, you're familiar with the passage in Romans 1 where God repeatedly gave them up sequentially to one thing after another. We could go through that. I know that you folks here are familiar with it. Go, though, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And just for a second, connecting worship of the host of heaven. Just look at something with me for a second. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Begin reading in verse 15. Take ye therefore good heed unto yourselves, for ye saw no manner of similitude in the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. And notice that you take good heed to yourselves in verse 15, because in verse 16, lest ye corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the waters beneath the earth, and lest thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, And when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even all the host of heaven, shouldst be driven to worship them and serve them. Now it said back in Acts 7 that God turned and gave them up to worship. And he said, you know, if you start looking up in the skies too much, what could happen is that you wind up being driven to worship them. There is a certain drive, there's a certain power behind idolatry, and certainly astrology, magic, witchcraft, that kind of stuff, right? I mean, there is genuine real power. And there is a power enough behind it so that someone not only chooses it, but after a certain juncture anyway, is driven to it. Driven to it. Look in Deuteronomy 17 for a second. I'll tie this in, just give me a minute. Deuteronomy chapter 17. And notice the hosts of heaven are fairly constantly mentioned. Deuteronomy 17, verse 3. Well, let's start with verse 2. If there be found among you within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, man or woman, that hath brought any wickedness in the sight of the Lord thy God in transgressing his covenant, and hath gone and served other gods and worshipped them, either the sun or moon or any of the host of heaven, which I have not commanded thee. Okay? Now, look at one more here, 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. This plagued the kings all the way through. There is no mention that it plagued David. But you all know, and this ties in later with this too, you know that it plagued Solomon. Solomon was guilty of taking not only many wives, but many of the wives from the people round about and the nations round about. And the Scripture specifies that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And that's where we're moving with this. Now, just an example of what we're talking about, though. 2 Kings 21, now this is Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, chapter 21, and notice verse 2. He did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah's father destroyed, and he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. Now, the host of heaven we understand to be, among other things, stars. You know in the Bible that sometimes stars are actually angels, sometimes good angels, but usually bad angels. You know that when Satan fell, the stars of heaven fell with him, and we understand those to be spirits. Now, I wanted to show you something real quick about that. Look in Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24. And you know that Satan is a great imitator. Satan is a great imposter, one of the greatest imposter ever. And what he's all the one that he is always impersonating is the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that his what led to his fall was his own conceit and envy. He was beautiful and perfect in beauty and all those things. There came a day that he said, "You know, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Now remember that. Look at Numbers 24. Numbers 24, verse 15. This is back in time where Balak has hired Balaam to come and curse Israel. And of course, Balaam couldn't. But notice what Balaam says here, verse 15. He took up his parable and said, "Balaam the son of Beor," Balaam speaking of himself, "hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. He shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth." Now that star and that scepter is plainly the Lord Jesus Christ, right? How many have a capital S on star? It's only capital S, I think, in the Bible, on star. All right, now what I wanted to point out to you was, having said that, would you go down and notice verse 43? Yay, I'm sorry, Acts 7:43. Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your God, Remphan. Those people out in the wilderness, there was a star coming, capital S star, and that star was going to be Christ. But out there in the wilderness, those people coming out of Egypt, it says that they took up two things. They took up another tabernacle, not the tabernacle of God, and they took up another star. Okay? Now I wanted to, let's run a couple more references, then I'll deal with that. Look in Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5, and Amos chapter 5 is the passage that Stephen is quoting in Acts chapter 7. Amos 5. Amos chapter 5, and we can begin reading with verse 21. The Lord is prophesying through Amos that he's sick and tired, he's fed up. Amos 5:21. I despise your feast days. I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? Now, why is he going through that? Lord, you told us to do the sacrifices. You told us to do it all. You gave us all these details on how to do it. And now you're saying you're sick of them. Now you're saying you don't want them. Why? Here's why. And this is what Stephen was quoting. Verse 26. But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chiun, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Now, there ought to be two things plain. In the Bible, there was a tabernacle that God ordained. And a showbread was in there, the Ten Commandments were in there, Moses' rod was in there, right? But you just read where there was another tabernacle involved with those people out there in the wilderness. It should be plain to you that there was a star Israel was to look for, capital S star, the Lord Jesus Christ. But they took up another star. And what gets quite interesting along these lines is to study how this all came out. For instance, let's look first of all in Acts 7:43. Look at this tabernacle, and you say, well, why doesn't the Bible say anything about that tabernacle? I mean, they're out in the wilderness, they go to Sinai, God gives Moses the Ten Commandments, and gives him the details for the tabernacle, and not only the tabernacle, but the ark and the altars and all that kind of stuff. He gave them the details, and they built it. Where is this other tabernacle? It's very interesting, because I wanted you to notice something. Look, if you would, in Exodus chapter 33. And believe it or not, there was another tabernacle. And that's what I meant when I said there's a little bit that's hidden here behind other scriptures. You presume things when you read them. But notice Exodus 33. There were at least two tabernacles. Exodus chapter 33. And notice the context here. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, depart. Go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt. Now, where is this? What happened in Exodus 32? If you don't know by nature, skim it. Israel has made them false gods. Moses was up on the mount, come down to the mount, sees them dancing naked before they're with their enemies, and smashes the first 10 commandments on those two tablets to pieces. And judgment falls, and finally, it's all sorted out. There's a bunch of people that died because of it. The Ten Commandments are, quote-unquote, broken. He's got to go get more commandments. 33:1, then this is said. Verse 2, I'll send an angel before thee. I'll drive out the Canaanite. Verse 3, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Verse 4, and when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord said unto Moses, say unto the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. They knew that. Verse 6, and the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by the Mount Horeb. Verse 7, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp and off from the camp and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. Now, there's one problem with that. He put up the tabernacle, right? There's a problem with that. God hadn't given him the details on that tabernacle yet. On the real, the tabernacle. If you read a little bit further, in fact, if you'll go over to verse 36, chapter 36, Exodus 36, and I think that if you'll, you know, I can't maybe convince you of a chronology here, but if you will go back through these five or six chapters, I think you'll see that the chronological order, it's not like a situation where the chronological issues have switched. But in Exodus 33, there is a tabernacle he erects. But in Exodus 33, there is a tabernacle he erects. He's not gotten orders yet. The tabernacle has not been built yet. It's not until Exodus 36 that Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man begins this work and starts putting up the tabernacle and making all the boards and the sockets and the skins and all that kind of stuff. There was a tabernacle before the tabernacle. Look, give me just a second. Let me track this down. I forget what this is. Just a second. Where was that? Let me see. Oh, I want to show you that. Look in Exodus 16. If it's doubtful that what I'm saying is true, Exodus 16. Now just keep following me here because I'm going to show you the devil's work of impersonation here. Exodus 16:33. And Moses said unto Aaron, and this is about the manna. God's just given them the manna. This is early on in the journey. They've not received the Ten Commandments yet. Remember, Exodus 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. So this is really early. They're fresh out of Egypt. Moses said to Aaron, take a pot, put an omer full of manna therein. He's just given the manna. So take a pot, put manna in there, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And the Lord commanded Moses. So Aaron laid it up before the testimony. Well, that testimony is the testimony in there before God. It's the ark. This is the first time testimony shows up in the Bible. God hasn't even begun to give the pattern for the ark. But Moses puts it in the testimony. There's another testimony. There's another tabernacle at this juncture. Look at one more place, and then I'll start maybe putting two and two together here. Deuteronomy 10. Deuteronomy 10. Well, you can jot down Deuteronomy 10, 1 through 3. And if you'll read it carefully, you'll see that it verifies what we were just talking about. Now, where's all this going? Well, let me put it together in a second. There was another tabernacle out in the wilderness. In verse 43 of Acts 7, it mentions two things. You took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your God. There was another star. Now, the star Israel's looking for is the capital S star of Numbers 24. But they took up another star. Now, there's an interesting thing if you know anything about Israel. I know a lot of you are interested in Israel, and well, you should be. But what is this? Not yet, it's not. It's the Star of David, right? Sorry? Oh, shut up. Yeah. Now, I have a little book here that's kind of interesting. This book traces the worship of Ashtoreth, or Astarte, meaning star, and Chiun and Rimphan, meaning star, from the Egyptians before Solomon's time, then afterward in Arab magic and witchcraft through the Middle Ages. It was used by the Druids during the highest Sabbath of the witches called Halloween. It's connected with the Rothschilds and Hitler. Let me read you a handful of things here. Fact: the Star of David is not of Jewish origin, and the ancient Israelites never used it as their religious symbol. This is written by M. Hirsch Goldberg, for what it's worth. Perhaps most ironic, the very sign of the Jew in today's world, the six-pointed Star of David, is not really the historic symbol of Jewry, nor was it used as a religious sign by the Israelites. It became the emblem of the Jewish people in 1897 when the Zionist Conference, convened by Theodor Herzl, chose it as the insignia of their movement. But even though each of the 12 tribes in the land of Israel had its own symbol, not one tribe used the Star of David. And here's something interesting. Construction workers apparently were digging in Ramli, which is a town near Tel Aviv in Israel. And they found the six-pointed star embedded into a mosaic floor, which was about 1,200 years old. However, it was not established. However, it is now established that the floor was not Jewish, but Muslim. Click, 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 click. Connections, isn't that weird? Universal Jewish Encyclopedia declares that the six-pointed star is of ancient origin, according to the Rosicrucians, and that it was known to ancient Egyptians, Hindus, Chinese, and Peruvians. This star was taken along through the wilderness by some of the Hebrew children, where it is, The Universal Jewish Encyclopedia lists the following mentions of the six-pointed star: on an Arabic amulet, in Byzantine magical texts, in medieval books of magic as a pentagraph, in German folklore, in relics of the Templars. You know what those are? Templar knights, Catholic knights during the Crusades in the 1400s. In alchemy as the stonemason sign, in the coat of arms of the Freemasons as the order of the Seal of Solomon in Abyssinia, or on or in churches in Brandenburg, Stendal, Hanover, Lüneburg, and various others in South Germany. Again, the Jewish Encyclopedia, it is only in Jewish sources that the interlaced triangles are called the Shield of David, as non-Jewish sources call the symbol the Seal of Solomon. I had some more things to read. Practical Kabbalah, or magic, popularized the use of the Magen David as a protection against evil spirits. Now, you know, again, the history of Solomon, I hope. We don't have time to go through Solomon's life, but obviously all the wives and what the wives did what? They led his heart away, and he was responsible for building high places to various gods. Remember any names of them? One of them was Moloch. One of them was Baal, and I think that Ashtoreth is mentioned. Now, we've already connected Ashtoreth and Astarte with this thing. Do you know that the Freemasons, the Masons, I don't know how many of you maybe have fathers that were Masons. There are, believe it or not, a bunch of Masons among Southern Baptist circles. My father went to one or two Masonic meetings and bailed out. I'm glad for that. But do you know that the Masons trace their roots? You know who they trace it back to? Solomon. Solomon. Solomon did more damage than people know. I have a couple more things to read, and we'll. It goes deeper than that, though. Solomon left his name on the six-pointed star as proof of his involvement with Ashtoreth, or Astarte, which means star, and Moloch. The Sorcerer's Handbook by Wade Baskin talks about the Seal of Solomon. It tells of him being given control over the spirits that inhabit the region between heaven and earth. It goes on to describe in detail Solomon's triangle and what it represented. It confirms that the six-pointed star was called Solomon's Seal. In the book, The History and Practice of Magic, the six-pointed star is called the Talisman of Saturn. In the book of Talismans, Amulets, and Zodiacal Gems, I think that's how you pronounce that, the six-pointed star or hexagram is again called the Seal of Solomon. It was used in practices of worship to Ashtoreth and Moloch long before Solomon was born. The book of Encyclopedia of Occultism by Lewis Spence also calls the six-pointed star the Seal of Solomon. It goes even further and establishes that this symbol is the chief magical diagram and tells that it was used in special rites. A lot of this then goes on, and it goes on to connect it to, well, if you're really conspiracy, it's the Rothschilds, the Bilderbergers, and the One World issue and all that, which is there's probably some truth in. But the bottom line is you trace the six-pointed star at least from Egypt to King Solomon to Rothschild. And then I'm almost done here, and then we'll... I think I am done. Okay, so what am I saying? Well, I'm saying that those people in the wilderness, evidently there was another tabernacle, a temporary tabernacle that Moses was responsible for, to hold the manna, for one, and perhaps even, well, the Ten Commandments, until they got the final one built that God patterned. Okay, my question is, after they got then the patterned one built and anointed, wonder what happened to the first one. Never says, does it? Not that I know of. And what I'm sitting here looking at is here where Stephen is talking to Israel. He said he gave them up to worship, the host of heaven. It says, and then they took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Remphan figures which he made to worship them, and I will carry you away into Babylon. I'm suggesting that out there with the children of Israel in the wilderness was another tabernacle that had been used temporarily, and it should have been destroyed but wasn't. And those amongst them, the multitude that came from Egypt, they infected a bunch of folks, and that was the star, and that apparently there was another tabernacle. The interesting thing about that star, folks, is that is a hexagram. It's satanic. Now, I don't. Some people freak out when you draw a satanic symbol on the board. Well, okay, this is as far as we'll go. But interesting thing, what's Israel's number? What number would be connected with Israel if there was a number? Well, you would say 12, for sure, there's 12 tribes. What other, maybe second to that, what number? Wouldn't it be 7? What's this, folks? Two triangles, right? Two three-sided triangles, 3 plus 3 is 6. One, this little tiny triangle, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Between them, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Inside it, edges, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. 6, 6, 6, 6, 6, 6, 6, 6, 6. Who's that going to be connected with? Folks, they were looking for a star, capital S star in Numbers, and another star came along. They adopted that star. Brother, and Adolf Hitler, listen, here are the Jews. They reject their Messiah in 34 AD and kill him. And they say, his blood be on us and all our children, right? You move forward, folks, 1900 years. And Adolf Hitler pins that star on Jews. You say, that's terrible. Yes, it is terrible. But that's just the superficial part. Deeper, those people have been idolaters ever since the wilderness. Israel, the ultimate anti-idolatry religion, have been idolaters since the wilderness. They brought out of Egypt some things and some ideas with the mixed multitude. And by the time, by the time the tabernacle was patterned by God, was built, they had something else going out there. They were worshiping the God. They were always susceptible to the gods Moloch, Rimphan, Astarte, and Baal. Those were their symbols. There was another tabernacle. There was another star out there. And brother, I tell you what 1938 or so through 1945 was. It was not just God calling Israel to account for killing his son. He rubbed their nose in their idol and used a wicked man to murder them, to starve them and murder them. You say God did that? God did that. And to this hour, that symbol is a symbol for Israel. You know what God is doing all the way up here in 2005? He is rubbing their nose in their idolatry. They fly proudly an idol, a hexagram. Now, is that blind? Here is the ultimate anti-idol, anti-witchcraft religion on the face of this earth, you know, outside of Bible-believing Christianity. And they fly on their flag the symbol for Satan. Ain't that wild? Brother, that is just wild. Yes, sir. Well, you know, that's the thing. You brought up a whole bunch of stuff. First of all, there's a part of the gigantic conspiracy theory to which there is probably, and I don't get terribly involved in it because I figure there's a major conspiracy against, first of all, the Word of God, and God, the God of this world is Satan. So there's going to be conspiracies right and left. But Rothschilds are terribly, terribly connected with the one world conspiracy and so on and so forth. Rothschild was a Jew, but Hitler let Rothschild go. Okay? And so there, all the conspiracies connect the Rothschilds, the Bilderbergers, the CFR, and all that kind of, all the Bilderberger stuff, for what it's worth. But, I mean, you have, like you said, you have the symbol of the swastika and all that. And folks, there, you know, if you want to know, that's the reason we don't have any crosses hanging around here. And just so not. We don't even have a... That church doesn't even have a steeple. Yeah, we just so not. High places and, you know, that kind of stuff. Just so not. There's no need for it. Does anybody here miss having a cross plastered up here behind or else down here? Yeah, I know you do. But you're the resident idolater. I know that. But that's the point. It's just, you know, why mess with it? Well, don't mess with it. Yes, sir. All right. Well, I don't honestly, at that point, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you, but I don't say it's not appropriate. It's kind of like, remember that there are cases where, for instance, Abraham or was it Jacob that buried some of his stuff, you know, under an oak and all that kind of stuff? You find all the time before the law was given that Abraham built his own altar and made his own sacrifice. Okay, now in time, that became an abomination, all right? But at that juncture, not bad. Well, you know, Moses gets this cookie jar of manna, and he has these tablets in his hand. It's going to take time to enact all this construction that has to take place to such specification for it to, you know. And so I don't say that that testimony and that tabernacle that Moses set up as a holding place for those things were wicked at the time. That's what I'm saying. I'm not saying that he was an idolater there, then and there, and this is all Moses' fault. It's never connected with Moses. I'm saying that, after whatever it was that was holding that cookie jar of manna, and after the tabernacle was actually built, I'm saying that somebody commandeered that testimony and that tabernacle, and maybe it was stuck away in a tent somewhere. I have a hard time believing that it was put up every time the children of Israel encamped, but somebody stuck it in their tent somewhere, and there were a whole bunch of people evidently throughout the camp that held it in high regard, and it was idolatry. That's what I'm saying. Okay. Well, this is a connecting the dots here, Bryce. But you had the testimony before the testimony. Then after they had the testimony built, what we don't know, remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? What was that built? That was built around the idea is that we don't know where the ark went. I forget the exact last mention of it. We don't know where the ark is. And so, of course, what's-his-face when it goes and finds it and rescues it and all that kind of stuff. Well, the bottom line is nobody's found it. There's one possibility about that testimony in heaven. Well, there's two possibilities. One possibility is that as the things down here, that Moses built before God were patterned after a pattern of the real things in heaven. So that tabernacle, that testimony, were patterned after the real thing in heaven. So there's a testimony in heaven that's up there, and that's the real thing. Or else, and this is novel, the tabernacle, since we don't know where it is, it just disappeared. There's this theory. I read one theory that there's a cavern underneath Golgotha, and when Christ bled, the blood trickled down his side and down his feet, dripped onto the ground at the base of the cross. And what they didn't know when they dug the hole was that the bottom of the cross actually went through the ceiling of the cavern. And it dripped down on the mercy seat of the ark. Sounds Catholic to me. But the other possibility is that God raptured the ark. And it is the testimony in heaven. Just like in Raiders of the Lost Ark. Only it didn't come down. Yes, I saw it. I did. Sorry. So, yes, sir. Gideon's ephod was turned into an issue of worship. That's what I mean is, those things eventually, look at what the Catholics have done with every relic they could think of. If they could get a hold of Mary Magdalene's toenail, they turn that thing into an issue of worship. Steve. Yeah. Hitler wasn't original in any way. Paul? I've heard that. Well, when it boils down, I think that one simple answer is that, the Jews made an idol out of everything they touched, anything God gave. The ultimate anti-idol religion, and the Jews made idols out of ephods, they made idols out of the ark. I mean, and I believe that we haven't discovered it, whether it's here or not. I believe Noah's ark is on Ararat. For all I know, they say it's been cited. For all I know, it has been cited. Do I think that anybody's ever going to ever get their grimy little paws on it and disassemble it and bring it down? You talk about idol, brother. And same thing with the ark. Do I think the Ethiopians have it? I don't think so. Africa? I really don't think so. Africa down by Arabia? I don't think so. But I found very interesting that Arabic, that Muslim connection with the hex. And it's now the start of it. Here you have those people fighting and everything. And that was, at least at one point in history, a Muslim symbol. God has a sense of humor. God is ironic. He is ironic beyond belief. Denny? It has the numbers are sure right. If it's if Israel had a symbol, it would certainly be a three-pointed thing or a seven-pointed thing or a 12-pointed thing as opposed to six. I can guarantee you there's nothing Christian or Jewish about that. I guess the lesson in all this that strikes me, folks, is that if you have a religion that's passed on to you in any way by tradition, I'd get out, period. I don't care if it's Buddhism or Islam or Catholicism. I don't care if it's Hinduism. I don't care what it is. I don't care if it's animism, paganism, witchcraft. If your religion has come to you via tradition, I'd get out. If I did not have the document that God established my religion on to read, I wouldn't be a Christian. I'd go find something else to do. Because you can see, you know, just through that brief, you know, outline a history of all the interconnections. I mean, this thing, that thing is on a Jewish flag, and it goes all the way back through history, through every major nation there's ever been, not just all the way back to Egypt, but back before Egypt. All of Israel's worst enemies have held to that symbol in their past, and it's been sacred. That symbol is connected with witchcraft. And yet, like I said, the ultimate anti-idolatry religion in the world, and it's had its idolatry rubbed in its face constantly throughout its history. Meanwhile, that's not a Star of David. It might be a Seal of Solomon, but it's where everything went wrong was with Solomon. Okay, we better take a break. Let's have a word of prayer. Now, Father, you know, we don't take any pleasure at putting up a hexagram, Lord, in our church. And we're thankful, Father, you've delivered us from holy relics and from holy traditions. Lord, you've given us a book, and you've told us what we need to know. We ask here this morning that you'd make these things real. May the fact that there are so many satanic interconnections, the fact that we can point to them and that it's so clear, and that the world and even Jewry seems to be so blind to it, Father, may it strengthen us and what we know, and what we believe, and we pray that you'd just help it be profitable in Jesus' name. Amen.